morning we'll continue our study of the book of Judges, and so I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 33. We saw last week, the character of Gideon is a very interesting character indeed. In fact, he's a character that a lot of us can identify with. He kind of goes in a journey there. He starts out in a low place in life, full of fear, but God strengthens him and God encourages him. And yet we're reminded that Gideon is not ultimately our focus in this passage, but the way that God deals with Gideon and ultimately with his people Israel. It is God's dealings with his people, and indeed the people of Israel's dealing with their God, that should be the focus of our attention. And that will be the case this morning as well, as we continue our study of the life of Gideon in Judges 6, verse 33. Hear now God's holy word. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is exactly what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to go, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. "I had a dream," he said. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be none other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in their hands, all of them with torches. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. And they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may God bless his word to our hearts. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we left him last week, we left Gideon cautiously accepting God's mission. Despite the fear that he felt and the worry of what might happen, he did as God said, and he destroyed the idols to Baal and Asherah, idols that his own father was a priest of. Now, to be sure, he did it in the middle of the night, hiding, but he did it all the same. And so when we take up the story this week, we find him once again looking for reassurance. As the overwhelming enemy forces again invade Israel, it is Gideon who looks now for reassurance to God, to make sure that God is going with him. Both of these incidents highlight the main themes of Gideon's account. A theme that we see throughout his story in Judges is weakness, fear, insufficiency, both in Gideon and his heart and also in the people of Israel. But as we'll come to see, it isn't that God chose the wrong man for this job. It isn't that God was looking for a brave, self-sufficient man among Israel and the best he could do was get Gideon full of fear. What we see here is it's an intentional lesson for all of God's people, both back then and for us today as well. And that lesson is our theme this morning, that God is able to help his people in spite of their fear and weakness. He only requires our trust and obedience. It's a bit of a counterintuitive lesson. We don't always think that way, do we? To use a biblical example, think of the prophet Samuel when God sent him to anoint the next king in Israel. He sent him to Jesse. And he said that one of those sons would be the next man for Israel. And Jesse brought his sons before Samuel, and Samuel looked at him with the eye of humanity. He looked for someone who exhibited strength, leadership, power. But then God chose David, the youngest son, who was thought so unlikely to be chosen that he wasn't even brought in from the fields where he was shepherd. It's a reminder of how we often make the same error of judgment, don't we? We look on the outside. But our passage teaches us that such outward judgments are not how God works. And it also reassures us about our inward doubts. As God's people, our fears and weakness often plague us. We wonder why God would choose to use us, even with our sin. And yet the lesson of Gideon and Israel reassures us that God's strength is sufficient for our weakness. Our God asks not for bravado and fearlessness, but he asks for trust and obedience. His strength is sufficient for us. We need only to trust and obey. And we'll see how this lesson is reinforced in our passage in four different ways, beginning with lesson one. God builds up Gideon's weak faith. We'll see that in verses 33 through 40 of chapter 6. We pick up the account just after God has begun his work of rooting out the root of idolatry in the hearts of the Israelites. The earliest signs of spiritual revival are there. Gideon's tribe, instead of deciding that he should die, have decided to let Baal fight for himself. So far, so good. But then our passage tells us that things began to get a little more interesting. The physical problem of Israel, the oppression of their enemies, is now at hand. Once again, we're told that all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples have joined forces. They've crossed the Jordan, and they're camping in the valley of Jezreel, in Israel's land. It's an intimidating thought. These people have oppressed Israel now for 7 years, and here they are again. But then we see a familiar phrase, familiar to us in our study of Judges. We see the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. He summoned not only his own clan, but also the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Gideon, it seems, has found his courage. In the face of what must have been a terrifying army, he begins to rally, thanks to the work of God's Spirit within him. He calls God's people to war. But then in verses 36 to 40, we find a strange set of events that makes us wonder, well, has Gideon really found his courage? Once again, we find Gideon asking for signs, for proof from the Lord. Not for one, but for two signs from God. So what do we as God's people make of that? Well, if we're reading Gideon with Barak's example fresh in our minds from the story of Barak and Deborah, doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? You may remember how when Deborah told Barak to take his people and to go against the enemy army of Canaanites and their general Sisera, Barak said he would go only if Deborah, God's prophetess, went with him. And Barak's hesitancy ended up costing him the honor of killing Sisera. And now we see that Gideon, God's next judge, also struggles with doubt. He asks for a sign. We wonder, will Gideon get the same consequences as Barak? What will God do with him? But as we read on, we find, perhaps to our surprise, that he doesn't. There is no cost to Gideon's asking for a sign. So we wonder, well, what does that mean? Clearly, it's not a concrete example that every time we have a question or a doubt about God's will, no matter how clear in our lives, we should lay out a fleece on a piece of rock and see what God will do. But what it does show us is that being clothed with the Spirit, as Gideon was, doesn't suddenly change our nature from that of a fearful human to one who is bold and full of bravado. It doesn't suddenly change us and all of our weaknesses into strengths. God's Spirit is upon Gideon, and still he worries. His fear is there. He's got God's clear revelation what to do. Go and attack these enemies. And still he worries. He wants a sign. And what we also see here in Gideon and the sign is God's amazing grace towards his people. Perhaps it was Gideon's humility in the way that he asked God. He came humbly, not like Barak setting the terms for how he would obey God, but humbly asking God to show that he was with him. He asks for a simple sign. If in the morning the ground is dry and the fleece is wet with dew, then he will know that God is going with him. But what Gideon remembers the next morning as he wrings the bowl full of water out of that fleece is that it's entirely possible that already the ground has dried. And so the fleece, being more able to hold the moisture, holds a dew that he just didn't notice. Maybe the dew already evaporated on the other spots. What if it had? Then he has no sign at all. And so Gideon needs another sign. And he takes it upon himself to humbly ask for this second sign. This second sign is much more difficult physically. He wants the fleece to be dry and the ground all around it, the stone, to be wet. And yet once again, God is able to grant him that sign. And with both signs supporting him, he knows both what God has said and that God will go with him. And so he trusts and obeys. But how do we think of Gideon and his signs? Well, one author makes a helpful comparison. He compares Gideon's request for a sign to a young child asking his father to prove that the neighbor's barking dog isn't actually going to hurt him. We'd never fault that little child for wondering whether that fierce-sounding dog is going to attack him. The child doesn't know better, does he? We would understand also the father's willingness to go and to demonstrate to that child that, no, you're safe. The dog's not going to hurt you in this case. And so too, dear people of God, we see the character of our Heavenly Father as he comes alongside Gideon and he deals gently with him. God could have come to Gideon and said, well, I've already given you the sign of the burnt offering. I've given you an angelic messenger telling you what you must do. Why don't you believe me, Gideon? But instead, he comes and graciously deals with Gideon in mercy. And so the message in this first lesson is not that every time we want reassurance from God, we demand a physical miracle, a sign. But the message is about who our God is and what his character is like. We see that our Heavenly Father is willing to deal gently with us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our fears. He treats us as his children, children that he loves. And our great God is not harsh, but gentle towards us. Even when we know his will, we need not be afraid to admit our fear in our hearts before him. As we seek to obey him, to carry out the commands he's given us, we may ask for his strength, and he delights to give it to us. But in the end, we must heed his call in obedience, regardless of how much he asks. As we consider our second section, God selects Gideon's small army, we're about to see just how much God is going to ask of Gideon. In the face of those powerful armies of the people of the east, one might expect that any and all help would be welcome. Any able-bodied man would be immediately accepted with gratitude. Especially when you think of the 7 years of humiliating defeat that Israel has lived through. It's hard to imagine that as Gideon blew the trumpet and the people gathered to him, they looked around at the camp and said, yes, we have enough soldiers. But then we read that God comes to Gideon and we're told that in God's eyes, the opposite is true. Gideon, he says, there's too many soldiers. The message here is that God is sufficient to save Israel even without a reasonable chance, militarily speaking. But dear people of God, notice what else our God is saying here. He says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave. We've been told again and again in this account of Gideon and Israel of the strength of the enemy that oppressed them. We've been told they were like locusts in number. Or later on we'll see that they're like the sand of the sea, you can't count them. We've seen the physical proof. They've oppressed Israel for 7 years. They've taken all that Israel has, their shop, their sheep, their oxen, even their land and crops. If Israel had strength to stop them, they would have by now. No one reading this account is going to question the military superiority of Midian. And yet what we see is that God isn't satisfied. If he gives Israel this victory, they will claim it as a sign of their own strength. Shocking, isn't it? What kind of people would be that blind? 7 years of suffering at the hands of the Midianites, and now they're strong enough to stop them? But on the other hand, we recognize that same inclination in our hearts, don't we? We've seen it. When we admit our weakness, when we come to God and humbly ask for his strength and for his help, whatever it is we're facing, whether it be sin or whether it be an outward danger, We find that we ask God for His strength and He gives it to us, but then what? How easy, isn't it, for us to simply take no further thought of it? To even go so far as to think of it as our own strength, our own wisdom in the moment. How quickly don't we give glory to ourselves, to our own abilities? And so, God shrinks Gideon's army. And we as God's people are reminded of the danger of our own hearts. God shrinks Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000. It's a tremendous change. Think of what must have been going on in the minds of the troops, or the 10,000 remaining troops, as they watched two-thirds of their friends go back to their tents. But then God comes to Gideon and gives him another message. He says, still, there are too many men. And so he says, I will sort out for you the ones that will go with me, or with you. He gives Gideon a test. He says, watch them drink water. Stands to reason that having been gathered from the different tribes, these men have traveled a good distance and they're thirsty. So God says to Gideon, watch how they respond when they have a chance to drink. Then we find a strange test, don't we? We find that there were 300 who lacked water and the rest were those who went on their knees to drink. Well, what exactly does this mean? Well, the short answer, and probably not the answer we each want, is that it's difficult to understand. Often interpreters and preachers look for clues to help explain that these 300 are actually the most virtuous, the best soldiers for the job. Some try to show how their method of drinking water indicates that these were the best men. Whether they were more alert. Whether they were more willing to be ready on a moment's notice in the way they drank. But if there is a clue to that end, it's not clear in the text itself. We don't find a clear indication that these 300 men were in and of themselves better or more suited to the task that God had in mind. In fact, the emphasis in the text is that God is simply paring down the numbers. So we might ask, well, why should we be so certain that He was choosing the best of them? Could it not also be that He was choosing the most foolish, the ones who took no heed to the danger they were in and simply got water as fast as they could? The message is not how God chooses the best and leaves the rest, but it's that God eliminates the many because God is sufficient for His people even in their weakness. God takes a handful of men to do a multitude's job. And He does it to show that the power is His and the glory is His and His alone. He does it to make clear to His foolish people that the coming victory is not theirs, but His. It's a truth that still stands for us today. Perhaps we've experienced it in our battles against sin in this life. As we seek to resist the temptations, as we seek to fight against the sin that we find in our own hearts. Think back to what it takes to gain the upper hand, to gain victory. It requires humility before God. It requires admitting that you need the Spirit's power in your life, His work to save you from your sin. It probably even requires seeking help from a brother or sister in Christ to give you accountability. Well, the truth in this lesson of the troops is relevant for our spiritual lives too. That God's power is sufficient for our weakness. But He calls us first to admit that we are weak. He calls us to rely on Him and not on our own strength. He challenges us in this passage this morning whether we're living in that way or whether we seek to find strength in ourselves to serve Him. Well, the message continues with a third lesson. We see thirdly that God overcomes Gideon's fear. As the account continues, we're told that God gave Gideon another message in that night. He told them, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hand. But then he added, if you're afraid to go to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp." What should strike us in this passage is God's willingness to once again come alongside Gideon and encourage him. Think about what we've learned about Gideon so far in this short two chapters, or short chapter. When we first meet Gideon, where is he? He's hiding in the wine press, threshing his wheat so that his enemies don't take it from him. Not particularly brave. Well, then God gives him an order, and Gideon's first thought is not to go and do as God's angel has said, but to say, "No, I'm too weak. I can't do it." And so God reassures him graciously. But then God gives Gideon another order, and Gideon is afraid he will be undone since he has seen God's angel. And again, God comes and reassures him, "I am with you." And then Gideon's told to destroy his clan's idols, and in fear he goes at night. Then Gideon is given God's spirit to lead Israel against their enemies, and twice more he asks God for reassurance. By now, in our reading of Gideon's account, we may wonder, well, just how much fear is okay in the life of a Christian, in the life of a person of God? Shouldn't this Gideon be trusting God by now? Isn't Gideon's fear getting a little old, a little tiresome for this God? When will he learn? But notice what the author tells us. This time it's not Gideon who comes to God and asks for a sign. It's God who comes to Gideon. And even as he gives him the command to go and attack this mighty enemy, he recognizes Gideon's weakness and fear, and so he gives him a sign that he will go with him. He comes to Gideon in mercy and in kindness. And we're reminded as God's people that our God is one who knows the weaknesses of his servants, even Gideon. That our God is one who, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, remembers that we are dust. And so it is God who comes and freely gives reassurance. We've seen in our passage that Gideon is no John Wayne. He's not ready to march into battle, guns blazing, with his jaw firmly set, taking on all comers. We find that Gideon is afraid again and again. Perhaps we can even understand Gideon's fear. He's going against an enemy that's troubled them for 7 years, and he's given what? 300 men. But isn't it amazing that God understands? Isn't it encouraging to us this morning that instead of coming to Gideon with judgment and looking at all the many signs that God has already given him, God comes and gives him reassurance? As God's people today, we need this reminder, don't we? As one commentary notes, we sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is only someone who is dynamic, who's assured, who's confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventuresome, or glamorous, and with a couple of appearances on a Christian talk show to boot. We think that's the person God can really use. But God's dealings with Gideon reassure us. It's not ultimately about the person or the tool that God is using, but it is about the God who is at work. We need not think that we're unusable because we don't have that perfect confidence. What we see here is that our God is one who is greater than our weakness. He's able to use us even when we have fear. We see the truth that Christ can take fearful folk and make them able to stand for him, whether it be at school, or whether it be in your work, or whether it even be at your home. Remember how Hebrews describes the so-called heroes of the faith in chapter 11, verse 34. The author of Hebrews tells us that they were those whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed their enemies. To be sure, we're shown elsewhere in God's Word how there are God's servants who are given great faith, Think of David marching off to kill Goliath, the giant. But we're also shown that God is able to use those of weak faith, of fear, like Gideon, who in spite of his fears and his doubts, has a God who comes and reassures him, and then asks that he trust and obey. First, God gives Gideon a miraculous reassurance. Only then does he go and send him against those impossible odds. And so Gideon's weakness and fear we see is overcome by God's strength. And we see this in the remarkable conclusion as God overthrows Israel's enemy. We find in verses 16 and following Gideon's clever strategy. He makes the most out of those 300 men, doesn't he? Each man takes a trumpet, an empty jar, and a torch. Each is given a spot in three companies surrounding the Midianite multitude. And then as the enemy slumbers, their confident rest is shattered by the awful noise of 300 trumpets, the sudden glare of torches surrounding them on every side, and the shouting of a confident cry, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. We have to admit it's an excellent, even an ingenious tactic. But it's ultimately not Gideon's strategy that wins the day, is it? It's God fighting for his people. We read there that the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Perhaps we remember how when Israel was entering the promised land, it was the Lord who went ahead of their armies and put fear into the hearts of all those who lived there. And then it was the Lord who drove those nations out from before them. Well, here too, God gives Gideon the privilege of seeing one of the wonders that, if you remember in chapter 6, verse 13, Gideon asked about. Why is the Lord not with us like he has been in the past? Well, here is God doing one of the great wonders for his people in Gideon's day. And we're told that after God had granted the victory, Gideon called up reinforcements. Most likely the 30,000 odd men that he'd sent back to their tents the day before, along with the men of Ephraim. And they pursued the enemy and God gave them a great victory. The victory is made all the greater as they capture two of the Midianite generals, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. They're a little more intimidating in the English. But what begins with a young man hiding his grain in a wine press now ends with the armies of God putting to death their oppressors, also at a wine press in one case. We see the power that had so cruelly oppressed them for 7 years, that had ravaged their land, that had broken their will, that had robbed their livestock and driven them from their homes, is now broken. God's strength has delivered his people in spite of the weakness that we found them at the beginning of chapter 6. It's God's power that has put to rest his people's fear. Maybe by now you've noticed some of the repetition in this passage. Over and over we find Gideon afraid and God reassuring. We find God's people weak and God is strong, and we're wondering, well, we get it. But we need that repetition, don't we? We need that reassurance. We're a little bit like Gideon, who has the first sign, and it's a very clear sign, but still wonders in the back of his mind, well, maybe it's not so clear. We know doubts. But God, in his greatness and holiness, gives us this reassurance. He knows our weakness, and so he gives us a repetitive message. He shows us his strength and sufficiency. He shows us his gentleness and grace in spite of Gideon's fear. And this same God calls us to serve him in our lives today. He calls us to serve him, or as he calls us to serve him, we also see his grace displayed. Because he doesn't come to us and demand that we be fearless and full of bravado and brash boldness. He comes to us and he calls for our faith, for our trust. He gives us his word with countless examples to strengthen us if we read it. We know it. He shows us his power to reassure us. He tells us that his strength is sufficient for us. We see this truth so clearly, not only in Gideon's life, but in the life of God's Son, our Savior. He too wrestled with God's call. We remember that even our Lord, when faced with the cross, didn't go brashly and boldly. It's important to remember that even the most perfect example of humanity, the one who knew no sin, wrestled with God's will there in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he went, didn't he? And so as God's people today too, we are called to live for him. This call stands when we find that our temptation is strong. This call stands when the current of our culture goes the other way. This call stands when we have to love and serve him in spite of our natural desires to serve ourselves. We face powerful enemies, don't we? Sometimes they're outside of us, like the Midianites were. Sometimes they're inside our hearts, like those altars to Baal and Ashereth were for the Israelites. But always, dear people of God, answering God's call will come with sacrifice. And yet in his grace and kindness to us, our great God comes to us first to reassure us that he is able to use us even despite our weakness, even in spite of our fear. Even when we have doubts beyond all reason, despite his clear command and his clear work in our lives in the past, just like Gideon did. But we see in Gideon that we don't have to hide our fear. We can trust God even with our weakness, knowing both his grace and mercy towards us and his power and strength to sustain us. And so as we face the call of God in our lives, may we too be encouraged today. May we seek this strength. May we not use our fear as an excuse to stop us from doing God's will, but may we trust God with our fear, giving that over to him, asking that he would give us his strength. And may we serve him, trusting and obeying as our weakness is upheld by the God of all strength. Amen.